I wonder how many times in the last week you have longed, just longed, for a different world. Longed for a world where people with power wielded power in service of others rather than for their own benefit. Sought the good of others rather than their own good. Longed for a world in which your repeating thought was not, how on earth did that person get elected? But rather, what a magnificent leader that is. Longed for a world in which people close to you were different. Or perhaps a week where you've longed that you were different. A week when your own weaknesses have caught up with you again, and you find yourself once again not the person you long to be. A week when the prospect of sickness or death kept you awake at night. If any of those longings have been yours, this is just a great morning to be here in this part of the Bible, because this morning we get a glimpse, a little glimpse, of how spectacularly different Jesus is, how spectacularly brilliant he is, and how no one who hangs on to him can possibly be disappointed or unsafe in the end. So whether you've been a Christian for a long time or whether you're just peering in for the first time, wondering what it's like inside the room, I think you'll find this glimpse of brilliance absolutely confidence-inspiring. This is a very famous and very important miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only one that makes it into all the Gospels. It's a really big one. And like all the miracles of Jesus, it's not merely a demonstration of power. I mean, it is that. But it's not just meant to make you go, wow, he can do big things. There's much more to it than that. Let's just set the scene briefly, just remind us where we were yesterday. Verse 7. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus' disciples have been sent out by him to preach about him and given authority to cast out unclean spirits, basically to do the same thing that he's been doing. And verse 12, they do that, and it goes really well. Verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent and drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. Must have been immensely exciting to do that, don't you think? And in verse 30, they come back to Jesus and they're absolutely full of it. But just notice, as we did yesterday, that into that very successful trip, Mark has inserted this very dark story of the banquet on Herod's birthday, when John the Baptist, the greatest of preachers, had his head cut off. Though the disciples have been successful preachers of truth, there are enemies of truth around. Just hold that thought in your mind as we approach this passage. This is a passage just full of surprises. A miraculous lunch for a vast crowd, a monster lunch. 5,000 men, there may have been women and children as well, it might have been more than that. And verse 42, that huge number ate and were satisfied. 5,000 hungry people, and by the end, no one is complaining that they didn't get enough sardines. It's been a great feed. And then a spectacular watery episode. And then, just in case there hadn't been enough spectacularness already, there's an uncountable number of healings squeezed in at the end of the chapter. There are all sorts of interesting and slightly perplexing details. Three times we're told about where Jesus takes them. Look at verse 31. Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place. Verse 32, it's called a solitary place. Verse 35, the disciples say, this is a remote place. That word, translated quiet, solitary, and remote, is the same word. It means desert or wilderness, a wilderness place. We get some strange details at the meal. They're made to sit down on the green grass. What other colour would you expect the grass to be? Why mention the colour? Why are we told that Jesus walking on the water in verse 48 meant to pass by them? It's full of lots of little strange details as you work your way through. And running through both stories, there are Jesus' disciples who don't have such a good day at the office today. It starts very well for them in verse 31. Come away by yourselves and get some rest. But it is not restful. There is a vast crowd. Everybody gets very tired. Look at verse 35. The disciples say, look, send them away to get food somewhere. Jesus says, I don't think so. You give them something to eat. And they go, verse 37, what? This is not possible. They're tired. It's a bewildering request. And then they have to get back in the boat, and Jesus doesn't come with them, and it's really hard work because the wind is blowing and it's nighttime. And then he walks out on the water, and they think it's a ghost because what else could it be walking on the water? And he gets into the boat, and suddenly the wind is calm, and they're absolutely amazed. It's a bit like a rerun of the calming of the storm. And Mark says the most surprising thing of all in this passage, verse 52, for they did not understand about the loaves. But their hearts were hardened. Not a good day at the office for the disciples. In the previous episode, they're really successful. In this episode, they're absolutely clueless. And says Mark, if they understood the bread thing, they wouldn't have been surprised at the water thing. There must be a connection between these two miracles. Well, we're going to look at this passage under two headings. And this passage, I think, is going to underline for us the importance of the Old Testament in understanding who Jesus is. Sometimes I get the students at Cornhill to say, if you ask somebody in church on Sunday, tell me all you know about Jesus, the conclusion nearly always is in class that they could probably summarize all that the average Christian knows under about 10 or 11 bullet points. Truly God, truly man, unusual conception, very powerful, good teacher, died on the cross for sins, is coming back again in glory to judge the living and the dead if you're a person who says the creeds. People know lots of stories about him, but for many Christians you can kind of summarize him under a few bullet points. It's a bit like a line drawing of Jesus, not really filled in. How do you fill in Technicolor, 3D? Well, the answer is the Old Testament fills in the richness and the contours and the color and the stuff. So we're going to look at two Old Testament echoes in this passage that show us just how brilliant Jesus is. First, Jesus is a rescuer greater than Moses. He's going to make everything new. Put these things together for a moment. A desolate place, desolate place, desolate place. Three times we're told that. A desolate place, a very large crowd, loads of bread. Ring any bells? Lonely place, big crowd, spectacular feeding. What does it remind you of, anyone? Exodus, thank you. It's a big Exodus event, this one. It's meant to remind you of that event, the big rescue 1400 years before, when God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt and took them across the Red Sea and fed them in the wilderness. That's probably the biggest link between these two miracles, incidentally. We've got a big food in the desert miracle. We've got an unusual water crossing miracle. That's probably the big link between them. Back then, Moses was the one that God used to rescue his people. But God was the one who fed them in the wilderness. Manna from heaven was there every morning. Quail blew in on the wind every day. God fed them miraculously. Back then, Moses was the human agent in the rescue, but God did the feeding. Who's doing the feeding here? Look at verse 41. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. He gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. I wonder what it was like to watch Jesus do that. He breaks the bread and the fish, he gives thanks, and he just keeps breaking them. on and on and on. The people probably don't see much of that. They're arranged, it's a big group and they're arranged in groups. But the disciples, what do you think they thought? He just keeps going. Bread, fish, so much. It reminds of the Exodus in the past, doesn't it? But it's different. A person is doing it, a human being. And remember on Mount Sinai, God's glory passes by Jesus. Here it's Jesus who walks on the water and means to pass by. Another little Exodus type theme there, I think. Why is this such an important miracle that it makes it into all the Gospels? Why is it stuffed so full of Exodus images? Well, a little bit of history. The Exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt was a wonderful work of rescue, extraordinary. 400 years of oppression under the biggest superpower of the day, bigger than Putin, and they were rescued to belong to God, taken to the promised land, be his distinctive people in the world. A whole new life began for that nation at the Exodus, and it changed so much for them. They were free, they had their own land, but there's one thing the Exodus did not change for them, and that was them. It didn't change them. For the Old Testament story as a whole is not a story of success. It didn't change people. It didn't change them as a nation. And Israel's leaders, the kings, often referred to as the shepherds of Israel, well, they were just like leaders in every age, self-obsessed, self-interested, greedy, not concerned for the truth, not concerned for the good of their people. And in the end, God removed them from the land that he'd taken them to. And though by Jesus' day they'd been relocated in the land to some degree, still they were the same. And their leaders, the shepherds, like Herod earlier in this chapter, were useless shepherds. However, as Israel was being thrown out of the promised land, God made repeated promises that he would once again rescue them. But this time, the rescue would change them, not merely their circumstances. And he would provide for them a magnificent eternal shepherd king. Let's look at one of those Old Testament prophecies. Just flip back in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40. Page 724 in the orange ones. Isaiah is looking forward. He's looking forward to the time that the southern kingdom, Judah, will have been overrun by the Babylonians and men taken into exile in Babylon. And he promises that that will not be the end. There will be comfort for God's people. Let me read a few verses. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, her sin paid for. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. That's the other bit of that quotation that we find at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Remember, we get this messenger preparing the way of the Lord. It comes from Malachi and from Isaiah. And here's the Isaiah bit. A voice in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. But notice, unlike Malachi's messenger-Lord combo, which is going to bring such an uncomfortable visit to the temple, this visit is going to bring something altogether wonderful. Look at verse 9. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. His reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads that have young, those that have young. God is going to come and rescue his people from Babylon. Back at the Exodus, God ruled over Pharaoh with his mighty arm. Verse 10, here he's going to rescue people again with his mighty arm. It's an Exodus image. And in verse 11, just as God had led his people like a shepherd to the promised land, he's going to do that again. He's going to lead them back again. This is Exodus language. A big new Exodus-like rescue. And the chapters that follow from Isaiah 40 are absolutely stuffed full of Exodus reminders. A new rescue is coming, modeled on the Exodus, but bigger and better. Now, there simply isn't space this morning to gather together all the rich details of that planned new Exodus. Suffice to say that what's promised by Isaiah and the other prophets is a rescue which will change the world for everyone forever. Changed people, changed leaders, a changed environment, a new creation. So changed that nothing will ever be wrong ever again. A whole world that instead of bearing in it the marks of human greed and evil is shot through at every point with the experience of God's loving rule and kindness. That's what God promised. And here in the desert, at the end of a long day, is this extraordinary person who just keeps making bread, sending it round. A rescuer like Moses, but greater. This is the power of the Creator himself at work. And like God in the Old Testament, he feeds this huge crowd. It's so easy for him. He just does it. And this is just a little glimpse of his power. He's going to make everything new. We get another little glimpse when he gets to the other side. Look at verse 56. Wherever he went, into villages or towns or countryside, they placed those who were ill in the marketplace in front of him, and they begged him to let him touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched were healed. Does it look like it's hard for him to do that? Do you think a renewed world will be difficult for him to do? Imagine what he might do in the end. Just imagine. This one is a rescuer greater than Moses. He's going to make everything new, and this is a little glimpse of that. Second big point. This one is a ruler greater than David. He will keep you safe forever. Let's start with verse 34. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Yesterday we looked at how Mark paints his picture of Herod in the colours of King Ahab, the dreadful king of the northern kingdom during Elijah's day. Well, this phrase, like sheep without a shepherd, is a phrase associated with King Ahab. Now, no need to look it up now, but if you want some exciting bedtime reading, you'll find the episode in 1 Kings chapter 22. Let me just outline the drama for a moment. Ahab, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, goes to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, to ask for help in battle against the Syrian king further north, who's proving a pain in the neck. Jehoshaphat says, "Yeah, I'll help, but don't you think it'd be a good idea to ask the Lord's advice about this?" Ahab says, well, okay. Gathers the prophets together, and they all say, yeah, go for it, Ahab. The Lord will certainly give you victory. Jehoshaphat is very suspicious of these prophets and their unanimously positive verdict. He says, have you got another one? And Ahab says, well, there is another one, Micaiah, son of Imlah, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me. Mm-hmm. Jehoshaphat says, well, you know, wouldn't hurt to give it a go, would it? Okay, so Micaiah is summoned. And all the other prophets are prophesying vigorously about the great victory that Ahab's just about to have against the Syrian king further north. And the king asks Micaiah, Micaiah, shall we go up to battle? And Micaiah says, yeah, go on, you'll win. And Ahab falls right into the trap. Come on, tell me the truth. I know you don't mean that. And Micaiah says, okay, here's the truth. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep that have no shepherd. Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, didn't I know? He always says bad things about me. But that phrase, like sheep without a shepherd, is a phrase spoken just before Micaiah announces that Ahab will go to battle and die in battle, and Israel will be scattered. Israel was a shepherdless nation under Ahab. He was a useless king. Now flip back to Mark chapter 6, please, verse 34. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Despite the outward appearance of religiosity, Israel under Herod has been like Israel under Ahab, sheep without a shepherd. And what we have in Mark 6 is a comparison between two kings with two banquets. A banquet where the worthless king kills the speaker of truth, and a banquet where the true shepherd king teaches people many things. Now, while we're here, isn't it interesting that compassion and teaching are intimately linked here? Jesus' response to the lostness of these hungry, tired people is, first of all, to teach them many things. Why is teaching the first rank outflow of compassion? Well, I take it that it's because the fundamental conflict in our world is the conflict between truth and lies. The serpent lies to Eve, and death enters the world. Satan is described by Jesus as a murderer and the father of lies. He kills by lying. Now, we've already seen the supernatural oppression in and around Galilee in the last chapter. What do you do for people who dwell in darkness under the shadow of death? Well, what Jesus does is teaches them many things, which is why truth is always the thing that people need most of all. Now, people need many things, but truth is the most important thing that people need. And if they lack it, ultimately, it doesn't matter what other things they have, because the battle against lies will have been lost. So here are two kings, two attitudes to truth, one a suppressor of it, one a teacher of it. But there's more to this king than merely that he's better than Ahab or Herod. Look at verse 31. Come away by yourselves and rest. Verse 39, get them all sitting down on the green grass. Verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. No one is complaining about lack of food at this banquet. And then verse 51, when they get into the boat, the wind ceases and everything is calm. It's a bit like the calming of the storm all over again. And in the previous episode, Herod has killed the Elijah figure. So what's going to happen to Jesus, the one the Elijah figure was sent ahead of? Now let's just put these details together, please. What do you think of these? Death is in the background. In the foreground, we have a good shepherd who gives rest, green grass, stilling of water, overflowing banqueting. Remind you of anything? Green grass, still water, loads of food in the presence of threats. Ring any bells? Psalm 23, thank you. There's loads of Psalm 23 images woven through this passage. Let me just read Psalm 23 and feel the connection with Mark chapter 6. Yahweh is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is David, the best of Israel's human shepherds ever, speaking of another shepherd, a greater shepherd who will keep him safe forever. Ideas from that psalm are woven all the way through this passage. In chapter 4, the disciples said, "Who is this that wind and waves obey him? Who is this compassionate shepherd in the desert teaching these shepherdless people, sitting them down on the grass, feeding them until they're satisfied, stilling the water for disciples, getting into the boat and saying, more literally, take courage, I am, do not be afraid." It's David's shepherd, God himself, come in the flesh, come to rescue his people and keep them safe from all their enemies forever. In these two miracles, the immense kindness and immense power of Jesus is just evident, patiently teaching truth, kindly feeding hungry people, prayerfully revealing himself to hard-hearted disciples. But these Old Testament images add to the picture, don't they? The Exodus ideas, a rescuer greater than Moses, Yahweh in the flesh, walking among human beings, the bringer of a great new Exodus. He's going to make everything new. He multiplies bread, he walks on water, total mastery of the inanimate world. These are just a little glimpse of the renewal of everything that he's going to bring in the end. And the Psalm 23 ideas, a ruler greater than David, he'll keep people safe forever, because the psalm is all about protection and victory. Protection, even if you go through death. When the Lord the shepherd does his thing, neither death nor any other enemy can ever threaten the security of one of his people. He'll keep his sheep safe forever. Here in these massive miracles, with their Old Testament roots, we get huge signposts to who Jesus is and the brilliance of what he'll do in the end. He'll make everything new. He's got the power. He'll keep his people safe forever. Do you think he's going to struggle to do those things? It doesn't look like it here, does it? And amazingly, he has the patience to keep going with disciples whose hearts are hard and who struggle to grasp how big he is. Life is full of anxieties, isn't it? So many of the things in the world make us afraid. The state of the world, of the nation, our health, our job, our children, our parents. So many things to worry about. And when you've believed the gospel, you start worrying about other things. The lies that people believe. The salvation of your friends and family, as we've already touched on this morning. and your neighbours. You worry about the future of the gospel in this country. So many things to worry about, aren't there? Knowledge of need can bring a massive sense of burden, crushing sense of burden. So there's one more thing worth pointing out. There's another contrast in this passage. In the first part of this passage, Jesus gives the disciples a job they can do. Go and preach that people would repent and cast out demons. I'll give you the authority to do that. In the second part of this passage, he presents to them a job they can't do. Just feed all those people, will you? Now, I think the point of this is that though he does importantly involve them in his work, he does, they've got important work to do, only he is the one who's going to be able to bring the great new Exodus. Only he is the one who's the bigger than David king who will keep his people safe forever. Only he can do those things. And I think we need to meet our anxieties with that kind of perspective. Yes, we have important things to do. We have things that we can do for one another. We have things that we can do for the good of our world. But at heart, the very biggest thing we can do is to point one another to this one who can do everything, and to point the world around us to this one who can do everything. Brothers and sisters, you cannot mend one another, and you cannot mend the world, but he can, and you can point people to him. It'd be good to pray, wouldn't it? Let's pray together. Just a moment to respond ourselves to what we've heard, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this extraordinary glimpse of the power and the kindness of Jesus and the extraordinary future that is embedded in this afternoon's work in a lonely place. Thank you that your Son is the bringer of a great new Exodus, which will transform everything in the end. Thank you that he is David's Lord, David's shepherd, able to keep all his servants safe forever, even through death. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that no matter what our anxieties, our worries about our world, our worries about the spiritual state of our world and our friends and ourselves and our families, you will please help us to have a bigger view of this great one who will change everything, and help us to point ourselves and one another and our friends and neighbours and the world around us towards this one. Please help us, we pray, in his name. Amen. Amen. Amen.